Hebrews chapter 10. And if you have a Bible in your neighborhood, you'll find this book toward the end of it, Hebrews, and we're in chapter 10. Advent has a lot of emphasis on the names of Jesus. He's the wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And one of the titles of Jesus is that he's the Word. John opens his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And later in the Gospel of John, Jesus is with Philip, and he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so one of the purposes of Jesus is to be the revelation, to show us what is God like. Jesus is God who's come in human flesh. So we see him in the glory of Emmanuel. Remember that word? God with us. And so as we're here in the last several months, we've been walking through this book of Hebrews, and we've been under the headline of three words: Jesus is better. And we've seen that, better than anything of the old covenant, better than anything that God has done up to this moment. He is the great one. And what I want you to understand is that Jesus is like the key that opens up the meaning of the Bible. And the Bible is the key that opens up the meaning of Jesus. So the more you focus on Scripture, the more you know the Savior. And you want to know the Savior better, you need to focus. They go together. The Word became flesh. The Word of God became written. So to meet God, you meet him in Jesus, in the pages of the Scripture. So we've been doing that for a long time in this letter to the Hebrews. And now we're in chapter 10, and we're at verse 19, and we're going to start the "so what" section. Because we've been hearing, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. Now the author is going to say, "so what?" And that's what we understand by the very first word in chapter, or verse 19, "therefore." And we can, in a funny way, say, when you see the word "therefore," you ask, what is it there for? And what it's there for is to kind of sum up everything we've heard in the last 10 and a half chapters, and now say, this is what you're going to do about it. This is the "so what." So from here to the end of the letter, it's the application of what we now do because of what God has done for us. So hear the word of God, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to hear your word now. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have three main points this morning. First of all, to see an invitation. In fact, it's three times the author here says, let us, let us, let us. The invitation, you see it there in verse 22, let us draw near. If anything we've seen from the old covenant is separation. There's a tent, there's walls, there's a room on the inside. Only one guy can go into that inner court. But if there's anything we see from the New Testament, it's invitation. Jesus always says, come, come. He wants people to come. And this is an amazing invitation that you see here in verse 22. Remember, the temple priest could only go into that most holy place once a year. And it was a dreadful, nervous moment. His colleagues would tie a rope around his ankle and say, there you go, boy, head in. And if he dropped dead in the midst of the glory of God, they wouldn't even go in to get him out. They'd just pull the rope and hope they could get him all the way through. That's the awesome sense of going near the presence of God. But look at verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. No ordinary Jew would even dare go close to the holy place. But we're told to get up there and step in with zeal and with confidence because God himself tore the veil, remember? As Jesus died upon the cross, the veil that separated them between that holy place was rent from top to bottom, just as Jesus himself was rent upon the cross for us. God is saying, just as my son was torn in half, so this veil is now open. Everyone can come in his name. It's amazing the graciousness of God, the new thing we have in Jesus. Why do we call it the New Testament, the New Covenant? Jesus is what's new. Jesus is the new thing. And it's him who has done this for us, a forever priest with blood that forever forgives, is the very thing that Christ has offered to us. And so we see that the door is open. We have this great high priest who has prepared it all. But think about this. That high priest spent a week sweating out the preparation to get into the holy place for that one moment of ceremony. And I wonder sometimes, even myself, I have to admit, I was with Nathan watching that soccer game as well. Sometimes we're just rushing in a pretty sloppy way to worship God. How ready are we for this moment right here? Should be the high point of our week that we're set. Really, the Jews were wise to begin their Sabbath on Saturday night, so that when you're even getting ready to go to bed before worship, you're thinking, okay, what am I going to eat in the morning? What am I going to wear? How can I control that? It seems like Satan goes wild in the house on Sunday morning. How can I help my kids get, point them in the right direction? I think we are too light sometimes in even how we prepare for worship. Not that we do it by our own works. We're not priests. But because we have a high priest, because he has made the way open, perhaps we need to give more focus to how important it is to be there. I think verse 23 is similar. Notice again those two words, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And we've seen in Hebrews that biblical hope is based upon what is humanly impossible. A lot of times our hope is based on something we've done, isn't it? Are you going to pass that exam? Well, I hope so. I've been studying all night. See, it's you kind of achieved that. But we're talking about a hope of a young virgin girl who had never had relations, who's going to have a baby. And how that baby out of the womb of Mary is God in human flesh. And that he would live and grow and walk the earth. And he would heal. He would walk upon the water. He would cure lame and blind and leprous people. He would take a loaf of bread and multiply it so thousands of people would eat it. He would be stretched upon a cross and nailed there, and die for our sin, and in 3 days out of that tomb, rise from the dead, and dozens of people would watch him ascend into heaven, and someday he'll come back again and stop human history and enter into his kingdom. Man can't do that. That's God. Biblical hope is all about what only God can do. And that's why verse 23 says, we're holding fast our confession without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Not because you're so good, you're so strong, you're going to make it. It's because he is God and is going to make it. And then the third, let us, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, because the day is approaching. Just as I think the church in America is really nervous about being canceled because of our faith. So the tendency in America now is to hunker down. Don't let anyone know you might be a Christian. It's pretty dangerous out there. That temptation that we're feeling in the 21st century is similar to what I think they were feeling in this letter in the first century, and that is, it's safer in the synagogue. Maybe we ought to go back. Maybe we ought to, kind of step back into what we used to do, hunker down a little bit. Whereas the writer is telling them, get out there. Let us stir one another up. This Mbappe who scored those 4 goals today will be a glorious footnote in World Cup final history. Nobody's ever done that before. Maybe nobody will ever do it again. But that's just a footnote. The banner headline will be Argentina won. Mbappe scored 4 goals for the losing team. Good on him. But Argentina won. And that's the emphasis of Scripture. God wants the church to succeed. God just doesn't want a few isolated people who had a nice time of prayer all by themselves to be their little winners with their four goals. God wants every man and woman and boy and girl who love the Lord Jesus Christ to together experience the victory. And that's why the author is saying, let us, not just the preacher up here, this crazy howly screaming at you, let us encourage one another. Let us pray for one another. Let us love one another. And if there's something wrong between you and a person across the pew, make it right. Let us demonstrate the reality of Christ. Somebody has said, you know, wouldn't it be great if we had a lot of young people in this church? Well, I'll tell you the formula to bring a lot of young people in this church. Get the old people alive. Get the old people living who say, Jesus has changed my life. Jesus is real. Well, young people are looking for a direction. They're looking for mentors, not hypocrites, not bad mouth, you know, stink talking old people. They're looking for real, vibrant, alive Christians who can love them and lead them and mentor them.
Amen.
And so if you want to fill a church with young people, come alive in Jesus. Let them say, what happened to that church? All those people woke up and discovered Jesus is better. Jesus is real. And he's changed even the lives of the people of Kalahikiola. The second point of the sermon is the exhortation. Seems like we've heard that already. And you notice there in verse 26, isn't it? He gets into a pretty tough part of the scripture. This is actually the fourth time of the letter that he's given an exhortation. In chapter 2, the exhortation was, you're drifting. In chapter 3, you're doubting. In chapter 5, you're dull to the word of God. And chapter 10 is a heavy one. You're despising the Lord who gave his life for you. That's a horrible position. And I was going to read it again. There, are you looking in your Bible? Verse 26, go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, and it gets worse. There's some terrible, strong words in there. And the warning is a willful sin, a habitual, I don't give a damn, I'll just do it anyway, a hardness, a resilience to the Holy Spirit that says, no matter what people tell me, no matter how much they love me, no matter how much they pray for me, I'll do what I want to do. That's what's going on here. And you may say, whoa, that's a bit crazy. Yeah, it is crazy. It's absolutely crazy to stand up to God like that. When God loves you and woos you and calls you and tries to soften you and say, wake up, I love you, come back, repent, restore, renew. And yet in your heart, you're just, to hell with that. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, the Bible says, you're free. Go ahead. Do what you want to do. But the end result's not very good. The end result's not very pleasant. And the scripture here makes a warning here. Now you remember in the old covenant, the sacrifices that were possible were all for unintentional sin, not deliberate sin. That's why Psalm 51, David, who had planned adultery and planned murder, in Psalm 51, the best he could do is say, God have mercy on me. Because there was no sacrifice available for what David did. But God did have mercy. And all week I've been praying about this very hard section of the scripture. And I've been thinking, how can I help people understand this? And I thought, I can't do much better than just reading you a little story out of the commentator that I've been reading this week, who's a pastor, Richard Phillips, says, "I had a pastoral situation some time ago that is instructive here. It involved a young woman who had been close to my wife and me while she was a student at the college where I taught. After she graduated, we maintained some contact, and it became clear after several years that this woman had fallen deeply into sin. At one point, she visited our home and lamented with tears. She attended church with us and went back to where she lived, determined to do better. However, she soon fell in with an unbelieving crowd. The next time I spoke with her, she informed me that she'd come to realize the falsehood of Christianity. Unable to answer her atheist friends, she began reading Nietzsche and other atheist philosophers and rejected the faith. Needless to say, I was distressed by this news. So far as this went in Hebrews 10, presented a stark possibility to my soul, since her deliberate embrace of sin suggested a fearful expectation of judgment." Verse 27. "Time passed until I was asked to perform a wedding for a young man I'd also known in those days, and the wedding was in this woman's hometown, and she was invited, and sure enough, she came there as a wedding reception, sticking out like a sore thumb in this Christian crowd by the way she dressed and acted. Reluctantly, she approached me, and after a brief conversation, she agreed to drive me to the airport that evening. Along the way, she recounted to me the various philosophies that had led her away from Christ, many of them advocating ideas the writer of the Hebrews would want his flock to avoid. I was tired after the wedding. I didn't think I could manage to keep straight all the various Christian answers to each of these challenges. Instead, I simply asked her, 'Tell me, which came first, your descent into sin or these philosophical convictions? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you of sin, or the sin that persuaded you of the philosophy?' And to my astonishment, she broke down at once into tears, admitting that atheism had gripped her only after she'd fallen badly into sin. However, she insisted she was no longer a Christian, but an apostate. She'd betrayed the Lord, even if she wanted to come back. She said, citing passages like the one before us here, her sins had damned her forever. As our conversation progressed now at the airport, I confronted her with a question at the heart of what our passage from Hebrews is all about. Listen, I asked her, 'Have you renounced Jesus Christ? Can you do that now? Can you say that he's not the Son of God, that he did not die on the cross for sinners? Can you now repudiate Jesus Christ? If you can do that, I'll admit you're damned.' I don't know which of us was more nervous. She could not repudiate Jesus. And that evening, I had the privilege to evangelize her all over again, starting with the cross, where Jesus took the wrath of God in her place. She had been backslidden badly, but not apostate. And as of this writing, she's repudiated her life of sin and is an active member of a Bible-believing church, growing steadily in the Lord." A little long, I know, but that's the heart of this, my friends. And what does that say about your children? What does that say about my children? What does that say about your parents, your loved ones, your colleagues? The scripture is very clear here. There's only two ways. You either believe in Jesus and go to heaven, you reject Jesus and go to hell. That's it. And the author here is saying, you need to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, because the day is approaching. And that's the warning. And the third point, which is a little lighter, thank God, is an affirmation. Because this pastor who wrote this letter does not expect them to drift. He does not expect them to deny Jesus. He does not expect them to go to hell. He is fully expecting them to come to Jesus. And you see that in verse 32. Are you looking there? Verse 32, after the former days, you were enlightened. You endured struggle. Verse 34, you had compassion. You joyfully accepted. You knew you had a better possession. Verse 36, you have need of endurance. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. What a hopeful ending. He knows that God had worked in their lives. I was thinking about a brother Aduro that we knew in Uganda. He was a leader of the Anglican church that we worked there in the 1980s in Arua. We were in the hometown of Idi Amin. We got there about 3 years after Amin had been chased out, and Nathan and his brother were born in that town. And one day, this brother Aduro told me about his beautiful daughter named Kay. Idi Amin literally came to his house and said, I would like Kay to become my fourth wife. Well, what option do you have when Idi Amin had already killed several hundred thousand Christians, and now he's knocking on your door and saying, I want this girl to be my fourth wife? So with great reluctance, Kay packed up and went to Kampala to move into Amin's house. But it was only a couple of years later when the trucks of the Ugandan army came back to the Aduro's yard with a coffin saying, Kay died, but don't look inside the coffin. Well, Pastor Aduro and his wife looked inside, and Kay was literally chopped up into pieces. About a month after that, we went on home assignment in Los Angeles, and I was driving on the freeway, and I was listening to a Christian preacher, and that Christian preacher, with great enthusiasm, was saying, you're not going to suffer. You will be raptured out of here. There is no tribulation for Christians, which is one of the most popular messages you'll ever preach in America, because Americans want to be first in the food line. But it is one of the most unbiblical messages you'll ever hear. Because suffering started when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And Jesus absolutely clearly says, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. Perhaps the reason we're not suffering is because we're not standing up in the way Jesus stood up. We're not clearly communicating our faith in the way that Jesus absolutely clearly communicated as well. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but you're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And that's the challenge. Every time we've gone on a mission trip, we've had American Christians come to us after meetings saying, is it safe there? Is it safe there? That's the question we hear all the time. That's the wrong question, my friends. The question is, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? If it's the will of God, life can't get any better. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Safety is never, you'll never see Jesus say, hey guys, if it's safe, then you ought to follow me. In fact, just the opposite. He says, you want to follow me? You deny yourself. You pick up a cross and you follow me. That's not easy. But that's the sweet spot of being exactly where Jesus wants you to be. There are three things that Christians are going to be doing in this life. One of them is being blessed. Hallelujah. Look at this, guys. We're blessed. We're alive. We're in Hawaii. We are eating the fruit of the land. We are blessed. We're blessed more than we can imagine we're blessed. The second thing we're going to be doing as a Christian is we're going to be dead someday. But you know what? That's when real life begins. That's when we see Him face to face. And the third thing we're going to be doing, if you're really a Christian, is you're going to be suffering. And it might be little talk stink behind your back kind of suffering, or it might be some affliction. You might lose your job. You might, who knows? But in that suffering, you'll find the fellowship of Christ. You'll find the presence of God. You'll find the Holy Spirit to a depth. The Holy Spirit is not about rolling around speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit is about serving Jesus and knowing Him in the intimacy of the challenges, of the difficulty, of the struggle. What did the Christian life look like for these Hebrew followers of Jesus? Well, look one more time, then I'm done. Verse 32, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Verse 33, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. Verse 34, compassion on those in prison. Verse 34, joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Verse 35, therefore don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have a need of endurance. So when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You want to grow in confidence, grow in commitment. The best way to help yourself, said Spurgeon, is to help somebody else, because you're getting your eyes off yourself and onto them and onto the Lord. Verse 37, for a little while, the one who has come and will not delay, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But get this, friends. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Father, I need that. And I think most of us here would say that. So we pray for your help in this world to get back on track, to live the life that is described here in these verses of Scripture. And we would pray, oh God, have mercy on some of our own kids and some of our own loved ones and close friends and colleagues who have apparently, at least now, turned their back on Jesus. But Lord, thank you that the story is not over, that you are the living God, that you are the Almighty God, that nothing is impossible with you. And that indeed with you all things are possible. So in your name, Jesus, and for your glory, we would ask you to have mercy. Not because anybody's good or deserving, but because you're wonderful and amazing. We would just pray your mercy on our loved ones. That we would see many, even in this coming year, repent of their sin and return to Jesus. Oh God, do that for your honor and for your glory. And help us, Lord. There's a terrible word here. We don't want to be those ones that fall away. Hold on to us, Lord, that we could hold on to you and testify to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.